just covers a time period for about 500 years, from the death of Joshua to the beginning of the days of the kings. The book of Judges records a series of 13 cycles. If you imagine a spiral going down like a winding slide, each cycle, each turn causes the nation to go lower and lower into depravity. The cycles are basically this. Israel turns from God to worship idols. Israel is overcome by their enemies. Israel then cries out to God for deliverance. And then God raises up a judge, a deliverer, who leads Israel into victory. And then Israel experiences a brief time of revival, but then goes back into serving false gods all over again. And the key verse in understanding the cycle is the last verse of the book of Judges in chapter 21, verse 25, where we read, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Instead of following God's commands, the people obeyed the dictates of their hearts, which, by the way, is never, ever good. In fact, in Proverbs 14, verse 12, we read, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." Well, now we come to the next cycle here in chapter 11, where God uses a man who was first rejected by his brethren, but then later became their savior. In verses 1 through 3, we read about Jephthah, who is driven away. Verse 1, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite," he was a descendant of an ancient forefather by the name of Gilead, "he was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. Gilead begot Jephthah." Now, Jephthah's dad, his name was Gilead. He had the same name as one of the grandsons of Manasseh. Some forefather hundreds of years ago was also named Gilead. You know, Manasseh was the son of Joseph, who himself was the son of Jacob, also known as Israel. Apparently, Jephthah's dad was immoral. He went out and had sexual relations with a harlot, with a prostitute. And Jephthah was the fruit of that immoral relationship. Now, some might say he is an illegitimate child. I know what they mean, but I'd like to correct our understanding about children that are born out of wedlock. Children are never illegitimate. Parents are. Children are not. I was adopted at birth. My biological mother was not married. She was about 19 years of age at the time when I was born, and she and my biological father had sexual relations. She got pregnant, and he said, "Well, I'm done with you," and she felt that wasn't able to raise me, so they gave me up for adoption at birth. You know, kids in elementary school, they're really nice to one another, and when they found out that I was adopted, of course, they lovingly called me reject and all sorts of other lovely words. I'm okay. Don't feel sorry for me. You know, the way I was, I probably deserved a lot of that. Later on, I began to realize that children are not illegitimate. Parents are, that do wrong things. So the children are a blessing from God, a heritage. Doesn't justify the sin, but yet still children are a blessing. So now Gilead, he not only was out there hooking up with bad ladies, but he had a wife. And Gilead's wife, verse 2, bore sons. And when his wife's sons were grown up, they drove Jephthah out, said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman," which was really mean and really snotty of them. And they did this all because of money. Let me give you a modern day example. Let's say a rich parent dies, and now it comes time for the kids to divide the inheritance. Sometimes kids can behave so ugly, so mean and snotty. Families that were once close-knit, all of a sudden become such bitter enemies because of just stuff, because of money that's left behind. It's very sad, but it illustrates what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so that's what we see in Jephthah's family. His half-brothers said, you know what, we don't want you to share in the inheritance. You're illegitimate in our eyes, so you leave. Well, verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So what was done to him is wrong, but notice that he responds in a negative, bad way. Oh, really? You're going to kick me out? Well, I'll show you. And he also becomes wrong. And I see what bitterness can do. I see in him what a root of bitterness will cause to spring up. You did me wrong. Now I have the excuse to go and do what's wrong. No, whatever the excuse is, there's never a right time to do something wrong. There's never a right reason to do the wrong thing. And he did the wrong thing. Well, in verses 4 through 11, we read that a real threat causes the people to change their minds about Jephthah. A real threat causes the people to change their minds about Jephthah. It came to pass, after a time, that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, hey, come and be our commander. Now, these are the same people, remember, that had kicked him out, saying, you're illegitimate, you're a half-brother, and you're the son of a prostitute, so go away. Now they're saying, oh, would you please come back, Jephthah? Because we want you to be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, well, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? I see, though Jephthah had his character flaws, there are some times when he really models for us our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a time where he does. Notice that the way he was treated is the way Jesus was treated. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. The cornerstone, the stone that was rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. We see how Jephthah was treated. It's very much how Jesus is treated by people of the world. They say, well, we don't want God to tell us about what's right and wrong. We will not have him rule over us. Remember when Pontius Pilate brought Jesus before the people and he says, what do you want me to do with your king? And they said, we will not have this man rule over us. They were very emphatic about that. But then when calamity strikes, people of the world who have previously said, well, we don't want the Lord to rule over us. When calamity strikes, then those same people cry out, oh, God, help us. Please come to our aid, God. It's not fair what's happening. And even though we treated you like dirt beforehand, now we want you to be the king over us. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were God, how would you respond? I would probably not. Probably the same way that I would. Hey, man, you made your bed, lie in it. You didn't want me to be your God before. Why do you want me to be your God now? Aren't you glad that I'm not God? Aren't I glad that you're not God? So the elders said to Jephthah, so he asked them a valid question. You know, why did you treat me like dirt? You cast me out. Now you want me to be your commander? What's up with that? And they really didn't answer that. And so it's fascinating. Look at verse 8. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, well, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. So they didn't deal with the specific issues and how they had wronged Jephthah. Instead, they dealt with their immediate need. They needed saving. And at this point, it wasn't a time to talk about the minutiae of the problem. At this point, it was, what are we going to do to make it right? And notice that their deliverance would come first by submitting to Jephthah's rulership. And that's huge. That, and again, is a picture to us of Jesus Christ. People that get into problems, they say, Lord, help us. And the Lord says, well, first step, you need to submit to me. You need to believe in me. Because I'm an ever-present help to those who call upon my name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, but the righteous run into it and are saved. So there is salvation, but it's in me, not outside of me. And so Jephthah now, he's causing the people to make a choice. Okay, you want me to deliver you, but do you want me to rule over you? Because I can't be your deliverer until I can become your ruler. And isn't that exactly what Jesus does for people, for all of us, for the world even? I will deliver you, but first I must rule over you. Because it does a person no good if they're delivered from a situation. If Jesus isn't their Lord, they still die and go to hell. And so that's what Jephthah was saying. And so he says to them, okay, you won't address the issue. Let me just cut to the chase. If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, well, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, well, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to all your words. In other words, absolutely, we swear by the name of the Lord, we will absolutely do what you have said if you deliver us from your enemies. And Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord in Mizpah. It was a city there in Israel. Now Jephthah is their commander and ruler, and now he is willing to fight for them and be their deliverer, just like Jesus does for you and me. You know, if we surrender to his lordship, he is then willing and able to deliver us from all evil. But lordship first, and we're not talking about salvation lordship, we're talking about we believe in Jesus and we're saved, but yet, as you know, all of us, maybe even in a small way, are still resisting. We don't like to think that we are, but you know, there are things that we're blind to, things that aren't necessarily under the complete lordship and dominance of Jesus. Hey, if we sin, that's because something was outside of his lordship. Something wasn't surrendered. And, you know, throughout our whole lives, we're going to have those moments where we, for a second, take control of our own desires as opposed to giving them over to the Lord. And that's when we stumble and fall because we say, no, no, I got this covered. I will rule over me right now. Whoops, you know, and then we fall. And so here, Jephthah says, okay, now that I'm ruler, I will deliver. Jesus is saying, I believe, to his church, let me dominate over you, rule over you, be your king, your Lord, your master. You don't get a vote, by the way, in this. You are supposed to submit and surrender. Jesus doesn't call us into a democracy. He calls us into an absolute monarchy. He's the king. But once we submit and surrender, then he delivers us from whatever it is we got ourselves stuck into. Even in the prayer that he gave as a model for us to model our prayers after, the Our Father which art in heaven, we see lordship first, deliverance afterward. If you want to keep your finger here and turn to the right of your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. That's where we have this prayer that Jesus gave to the apostles. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but yet he gave it to the apostles. It ought to be called the Apostles' Prayer. Even better, it ought to be called the Believer's Prayer. Not to be repeated word for word, because Jesus did say that, you know, do not be like the heathen who repeat what they say, thinking that they're heard by God. But yet, this is a model prayer. And that's why he says in chapter 6, verse 9 of Matthew's gospel, in this manner, therefore, pray. He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so we take time in the beginning to recognize, hey, Lord, you are my Father, and I thank you that you want to be my Father. I praise your name, hallow, revere your name. Then your kingdom come, notice verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not only are we praying that Jesus would exercise world domination, but also included in that is that he would have total rule and reign over us. Your kingdom come over me. Your will be done in my life just as it is in heaven. That speaks of me surrendering to his lordship. Wanting him to be Lord over all, but yet I'm in that all that he and we are praying for him to be Lord over, you see. So there we establish ourselves as he is the Lord. We are now his servants. And with that right relationship established, we then are able to ask our king to supply our needs. And that's why we have verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And notice, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It doesn't start off the prayer with, Lord, deliver us from Satan. Deliver me from the world, the flesh, and the devil. No, that comes later. Surrender to the Lordship in the beginning. Then we say, God, deliver me. Only after we surrender to Jesus' Lordship can we approach Him for deliverance. And then we end the prayer with reaffirming Jesus' rule over us. In the next part of verse 13, yours is the King, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Deliverance is ours when we surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, as Jephthah was saying, hey, if you want me to deliver you, first make me your ruler. Okay, we'll do it. And I think that's a picture of the relationship that Jesus wants to have over each one of us. Verses 12 through 28. Sometimes diplomacy and truth don't work, but you have to try anyway. Sometimes it won't work. Diplomacy, truth even, but you have to try anyway. Verse 12, now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? What's your deal, dude? So he tries with diplomacy. Why are you doing this? Tell me, I'm all ears. You know, when we have difficulties with people, we need to ask them, you know, what did I do? I think that's a great way to disarm people, is to say, we have conflict. What did I do? Not, hey, you were mean to me and you said these things and I don't like it and that's wrong. That gets us nowhere. But when we say, okay, we have conflict, but what did I do? That's humility. Remember, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that's what I believe Jephthah's doing. What do you have against me? What have I done? What is it? You've come to fight against me in my land. The king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, well, it's because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok to the Jordan. This land that was bordered by the Jordan River on the western side, the Arnon River in the south, and the Jabbok River north of that, just kind of from the center of the Dead Sea on up, about a quarter of the way up past the Dead Sea. And now, therefore, he says, restore those lands peaceably. So in other words, let's swap land for peace. You give us land, and we'll give you peace. You know, this is the same thing Israel is contending with today. This is the same thing Israel has been going through for, hundreds, thousands of years. Give us your land and we won't kill you. Now, this is the land in question. Again, that area, if we had the map, I would show that it's the area. In fact, there is the map right there behind me. So that's the area that is in question. Keep that map up there for a second. But originally, the Ammonites did not possess that land. The king of Ammon is saying, you know, you took our land from us over 300 years ago when Moses and your forefathers went through the land. Now give it back to us. But it wasn't the Ammonites who had that land. It was the Amorites, a different people. A different people. So Jephthah, again, keep that up there. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon. And he said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea. They came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom. Now, push the button for the next part. Down there, they first came to that land. They were coming from the southwest from Egypt, and they're coming up northeast. And they first came to the people of Edom saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab. Next one, please. Those are the Moabites. They said, please let us come through your land. But he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And then they went along through the wilderness and bypassed. Show the next arrow, the next button, please. They went around the land of the Edomites and the Moabites. and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was a border of Moab. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now that area in red up there at the top, that was the land of the Amorites, not the Ammonites, not the people who are complaining against Jephthah now. A different people group, the Amorites. And Jephthah's saying to them, now, our forefathers sent message to the people of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, saying to him, please let us pass through your land and into our place. But Sihon, the king of the Amorites, he did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped at Jahaz, and fought against Israel. So while they were there on the southeastern corner of the land of the Amorites, that area that's there in red, you can see that greenish arrow, that's where they were, that's where the battle began. But Israel was attacked. They just wanted passage through. But yet the other king saw it as an aggressive move by Israel, and so he decides to fight against them. Sihon gathered all his people together and fought against Israel, verse 21. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all its territory of the Amorites from the Arnon, that's at the southern part there, to the Jabbok, there in the north, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So the Ammonites are claiming land that they never owned. They're saying, well, give us back this land. Well, it wasn't yours to begin with, and besides, it's ours by conquest anyway. We were attacked. We just wanted to pass through. We were attacked. We defended ourselves. We won. Therefore, whatever they had is now ours. That's kind of how it works in warfare. When you're attacked and you win, or even if you go in and conquer and you win, then to the victor goes the spoils. That's just the way warfare has always been and always will be until the Lord comes back. Even when Jesus comes back, he's going to fight and win, and everything will be under his control. Not about you, but I can't wait. So, but that land in question never belonged to the Ammonites. It belonged to the Amorites. And now, verse 23, you can go ahead and turn that off now. I will get ready for the next slide. And the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Well, God got them out. Why should you get it? And he says, will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? Hey, you be content with what land your God gives to us, but leave us be with the land that our God gave to us. Whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Let me ask you guys a question. You're Americans, most of you. I'm sure all of you are. How would you like it if Canada pronounced war against us because it decided it wanted some of our northern states? You're saying, bring it on. Pretty soon we're going to own Canada. You'd like to think that. You wouldn't stand, or Americans wouldn't stand for that because it's not theirs. Never was theirs. In fact, the land belonged to the Native Americans. But if Canada decided to declare war and say, you know, we're going to take this because we think we should have it, you know, we wouldn't put up for that for a second. In verse 25, he says, and now are you better? This is Jephthah. Now he's even taunting the king of the Ammonites. He says, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? This Balak was the guy who hired Balaam to curse Israel. But then, once that all blew up in his face, even Balak acknowledged Israel's right of conquest. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Who are you now, 300 years later, you arise as king, you decide you want this land, you come up with this convoluted story that you were in the land from the beginning, but you never were. Why are you making such a stink now? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Jephthah had truth, he had logic, and he had reason on his side, but he was dealing with an unreasonable person. Let me try to share with you a little piece of wisdom, and it is this. You cannot reason with an unreasonable person. Can I repeat that again? You cannot reason with an unreasonable person. If you try, you will end up frustrating yourself. That's why the Bible often says, depart from a fool when you perceive there is no wisdom in his heart. You just have to walk away and say, I'll pray for you. Obviously, we're getting nowhere. I will pray for you. You cannot reason with an unreasonable person. Verses 29 through 33, we now have Jephthah's vow and the victory. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. You know, we have an advantage over all the Old Testament saints. And our advantage is this. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon people, they would do great things, and then the Spirit would depart. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to start chapter 13 of Judges, where we're going to deal with Samson. We're going to see over and over again that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. He does incredible things, but then the Spirit departs until the next time. You and I have the advantage of the Spirit dwelling within us. And also, we can pray that he comes upon us as well. But when you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. That's an advantage that we have because of being on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Now God is able to dwell with us and in us. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah, Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So all of a sudden, he's gathering this army. And Jephthah, and this is just really dumb, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord and says, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, when I read this, I think, what a stupid thing to say. What a moron. You know, what an absolutely dumb thing to say. First of all, he's leaving it to chance. That's not a good thing. You don't leave things to chance. What if it was his wife or daughter that first came out of the house? And he made this vow that whatever comes out, I'm going to have to offer up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Why not dedicate something God had already said was fit for sacrifice? Like, Lord, if you will give me the victory here and I come back in peace, then I'm going to sacrifice to you this prize unblemished lamb, that which you have said is good for sacrifice, or this three-year-old bull as a burnt offering, or this other sheep, or something that God accepts. Why not give to God that which he has already requested and has accepted? Why leave it up to chance? And by the way, why even vow at all? Why did he need to make this vow? No, he didn't. Ecclesiastes tells us, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for God has no pleasure in fools. So you make a vow, Lord, if you do this, and I promise I'll pay that. Well, you better make sure you pay it, because if you don't, God says, I have no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. And then he says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Jesus even took it a step further and said, again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Don't take a vow. Don't make these big promises. Do not swear at all, neither by heaven, because it's God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your own head. I swear by my head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, they have dyes and all that stuff today, but you know, back in the day, they didn't have hair dye. You can't naturally make it turn colors. You have no control over your head, therefore don't swear by your head. He says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. There is evil in making huge boastful vows. And Jephthah was dumb. We'll see that here in a second. Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon, verse 32, to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and Abel Kiramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now we're going to discover how stupid Jephthah's vow really was. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. And this next part says, besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. That would therefore indicate she was an only child. The master of the obvious, I love it. It came to pass when he saw her, again, his vow was, whatever comes out of my door first, I'm going to offer up to God as a burnt sacrifice. And she goes, praise the Lord, we won. Daddy, you're such a great soldier. And it just breaks his heart. It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes, saying, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Oh, yes, you can. What do you mean you can't go back? You made a stupid vow. Well, see, if I don't keep my vow, I'd be declared to be a fool. So? You're a fool to open your mouth to begin with. I'd rather be known as a fool and have a live daughter than to be known as a man who keeps his word and have a dead daughter. Unless she was a teenage drama queen. Then that's another story entirely, but anyway. So she says to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. You know, she's not very bright either. There's something wrong in that family. She should have rightly protested. I'm sorry, you don't have the right to sacrifice me. In fact, in the Old Testament, God forbids human sacrifices. No, sir, you're not doing this. Not happening. But she says to her father, well, let this thing be done to me. So yeah, it's going to be done, but here, grant me a request. Let me alone for 2 months. Before you carry this out, let me be alone for 2 months, that I may go wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. Because, you know, now she realizes, well, I'm never going to have a child. This is going to happen to me. I'm, you know, not going to have a child. And that was very, very hard. The people of the Middle East and many cultures today, children are such a sign of God's blessing. Not burdens, they're blessings. Children are a blessing, a heritage from the Lord, the Bible says. And so he says, well, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends to bewail her virginity on the mountains. And it was so, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. Okay. There are some who teach, and I'm sure you've probably heard it, that Jephthah really didn't sacrifice his daughter, but instead caused her to remain a virgin her whole life. How many of you have heard that teaching? Some of you have. Okay. According to the wording here, you have to kind of stretch it a little bit. I hope really that was the case. I offer it as whatever comes out of my house will be a burnt offering to God. Well, that does mean you slit the throat and drain out the blood and you cut it up and you lay it on the altar and you burn it up. I mean, there's no question that burnt offering means burnt offering like that. And how people get to the thought that he at that point said, well, you'll just be a virgin, is kind of, I think it's a stretch, hoping that no father in his right mind would ever do such a thing. Remember something, though. We're dealing with a people at a time when everybody did what was right in his own eyes. They weren't looking at the scriptures to guide them. They were looking at their hearts. I hope I'm wrong about all this, but I have the sick feeling that he did kill her and offer her up as a burnt offering. Now, if I'm wrong, I'll be so happy to find out No, he spared her, and she was just a virgin. She never had children from that point on. That would be great. But it wouldn't surprise me, because of the absolute depravity of the people at this time. Even the best people were doing the worst things. That's just what it was like in the days of Judges. Well, it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, to lament for her. Why were they lamenting for her? That she was a virgin or that she was put to death? I don't know if a four-day vigil is warranted for somebody being a virgin, but certainly it would be for somebody being put to death. But whatever. Maybe, I hope I'm wrong. The bottom line, though, is this. Don't make stupid vows. Let's just bring it back down to brass tacks for us today. Don't make stupid, foolish vows. Fair enough? Chapter 12. In verses 1 through 7, the jealous Ephraimites pay dearly for their jealousy. We're going to get through this here in a hurry. The men of Ephraim gathered together. These are one of the tribes of Israel. Now, Jephthah, again, is from the tribe of Manasseh. He's in specifically the region of Gilead, one of the descendants even of Gilead. And so the children of Manasseh gathered up their troops and several around them. Now, to the south was Ephraim. And it says that the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." What a bunch of nice, reasonable guys. "Hey, we had a great victory, huh? We're going to kill you because we weren't part of it." Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait, is this kind of something we've seen before with the men of Ephraim? Yes, it is. Remember back in chapter 8 when God gave Gideon a great victory over the Midianites? The men of Ephraim came to him whining and complaining. "Well, you never called us in the beginning to help in the battle." Well, Gideon was diplomatic. He placated them by saying, "Well, hey, you Ephraimites, you guys captured the two kings. That's far better than us killing 135,000 Midianites. You guys got the real spoils of war. You're the best. Yeah." And they're like, "Yeah, well, yes, we know we are the best. And so, okay." And at that point, they let it go. Now, the men of Ephraim never threatened to burn Gideon's house down on top of them. They were just mad. But here they are. Jephthah concluded, "Hey man, we're going to have a fight. I better prepare myself. They want me dead. You cannot have peace who have sworn to kill you." I know in our minds we like to think, oh, we can reason with everybody. We can't. There are some who want you dead. That's just the way of it. And until the Lord comes back, you will have your enemies. Satan will stir people to come against you. They don't want peace. They'll refuse to have peace, and they're going to go on the attack. That's just how it is. It's sad. It's grieving. But that's just sadly how it is. That's why we pray, "Lord, come quickly." Jephthah said to them, "My people," this is his response to them, "we're going to burn your house down with fire." So he says to them, "My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you," what do you mean I didn't call you? Of course I did. "I called you. We talked about this. I said we needed help. Let's get together. You refused. You wouldn't sit down. You wouldn't talk. You wouldn't deal with this. It's on you now. When I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. And so when I saw you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. The Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight me?" What's your problem? You wouldn't fight with me in the beginning. Now you want to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. So all the complainers are now defeated. Because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." In other words, Ephraimites, the men who were complaining in the beginning, they accused Jephthah and his people of not belonging. And therefore, they needed to be wiped out. But it was the Ephraimites who were at fault, and they were beaten badly. Gileadites, Jephthah and his men, they seized the fords of the Jordan. where the crossing points would be, where you could walk across the Jordan River. They captured that area before the Ephraimites arrived. When any Ephraimite who had escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, if he was lying, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And they would say Sibboleth. For he, the people of Ephraim, could not pronounce it right. They had a speech impediment. "Well, you're from Ephraim?" "No." "Well, then say Shibboleth." "Sibboleth." Man. San Francisco. No, I'm sorry, excuse me. For he cannot pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. You know, I learned from this, liars eventually are found out. Just let them talk long enough and their own words will condemn them. Proverbs 5, verse 22, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man. He's caught in the cords of his sin. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. So say Shibboleth. Shibboleth. Thank you. Very good. Okay, good. No more Ephraimites here. Verses 8 through 15, we're going to read about three other judges real quickly here. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons. And he gave away 30 daughters in marriage. And brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Now, what does this elsewhere mean? If it means from within the other tribes of Israel, then that's fine. But if it means that he brought them in from other countries, then that was really bad on his part. For God forbade Israel from intermarrying with other nations, just as God forbids his people from being unequally yoked together with non-believers. God tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. Well, Ibzan dies and is buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. Well, he apparently didn't do a whole lot. Don't know anything about him. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite judged Israel. Now he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. Now the donkey was a symbol of authority, but for a ruler who would come in peace. See, if a ruler came riding, so this indicates that this guy set up his sons to help him rule, and sons and grandsons, the 70 of them, to help him rule over the land of Israel. Now, you fast forward almost 2,000 years, and you come to another man who by himself is riding on a donkey, the colt, young foal of a donkey, into the city of Jerusalem. When a king would ride into a city on a donkey, he was declaring that he had come in peace. And so Jesus did. He was that king who rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He came for peace, to make peace between us and God, which he did less than a week later by allowing himself to be nailed to the cross. In the cross and in his resurrection, he has made peace between us and God. God's righteousness has been satisfied, and now when we believe in him, his love and his grace can be given to us through the free gift of eternal life. Now, when a king wanted to make war with another nation, he wouldn't ride on a donkey, he'd ride on a horse. Typically a white horse if he could find one. Jesus is coming again. And in the book of Revelation, we read that Jesus is coming back riding on a white horse. His robe is dipped in blood. His sword is drawn. He destroys them with the sword that proceeds from out of his mouth. His eyes are a flame of fire. He's not coming back to make peace. He's coming back to cut people into pieces as he executes those who lived in defiance to him, who wouldn't surrender to his lordship. And at that time, the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And where will we be? We'll be with him also on white horses, coming back with him to rule and reign. So, Abdon, this other judge with his 70 descendants, sons and grandsons, riding on donkeys, reminds me of Jesus coming into Jerusalem to make peace. But he's coming again on a white horse, remember that. Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. And that brings us to chapter 13, where next week we will talk about and study about the judge named Samson. A very familiar man in Scripture to us all, but it is a fascinating, fascinating study. So we'll see what the Lord has for us that time. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we come to you, and Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, even in these judges, we see a foreshadowing of you, who you are and what you've done. Lord, thank you for the peace that we have through faith in you. Lord, if there are any here tonight who haven't trusted you yet, we pray tonight this would be it. This would be the night to make sure. Lord, we know people who don't have peace with you, and God, our hearts are breaking. There are some who refuse to have peace with you. They say, no way, never will. God, our hearts break for them. Would you please soften them? Lord, people that don't want to hear from us anymore, would you soften their hearts so that we can minister to them, point them to you, that they might have peace with you. God, may you just have free rule and reign over us. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to really, really submit under your lordship, that you might set us free from all things that bind. Lord, whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. Lord, to think that our deeds would be free from the bondage of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Lord, that's what we pray for. Help us to get under your lordship and stay there. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.